text tonight, it is a joy to be able to answer this question of will people be saved in the tribulation? And this morning we looked at the very first epic or scene, and then tonight we're going to look at the next thing. I thought what would be good is to basically remind you of where how we put the book of Revelation together, because really the book of Revelation is not about your schemes. It's not about your charts. It's about what it says in 1:1. This is a revelation of who? It's of Jesus Christ. And so the question that should come to your mind when you come to the book of Revelation is this: how is Jesus revealed? That's the question that should come to your mind. That's how it begins. And so last Sunday, I spent both Sunday morning and Sunday night trying to help us grasp this significant concept of how Jesus is revealed. In the first three chapters, he is the Son of Man. That's the title that's given in chapter 1. And basically, his action is he is walking among the candlesticks. Those candlesticks represent the church, which leads us to his focus. He is focused on his church. And then you see his purpose. He's there to purify her. And that's what those three chapters are about, is he is calling his bride to passion and to purity. Marriage without passion, marriage without purity is not a marriage. It's an existence. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a picture that we see, or really it's to be pictured, I should put it there in the past tense, by a wedding ceremony that takes place, passion and purity. And this is what the Son of Man is doing as he's walking among his church, even tonight, walking here at Colonial Baptist Church, focused on us. This is where his focus is, where we are today, and calling us to purity. The second movement, how Jesus is revealed, he is revealed as the Lamb. And chapters 4 and 5 are the foundational chapters to this section. You must grasp 4 and 5 to see where the Lamb fits, as he is the one who holds the title deed of the last events. And then clearly you have here his action. He is opening the seals. I put in parentheses here, those seals are going to lead into trumpets, and trumpets will eventually lead into seven bowls of wrath. And this is why it makes it difficult sometimes for people to understand the book of Revelation. But just remember, there are going to be interludes throughout this section. We call them footnotes, which chapter 7 is a footnote, as we saw this morning, a footnote to the seven seals. But he is opening the seven seals. This is his action. And his focus is on his cosmos, on his world. And he is judging it in wrath. And as we were seeing from chapter 7, there's also grace. And that's a wonderful thing as you look at chapter 7 and we try to answer the question, will people be saved in the tribulation? And then finally, the third movement is 19 to 22. And here you find the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his action is ruling the nations. He's focused on his kingdom. And you see his purpose, ruling on his throne. So if you can just keep this in your mind, you will have the book of Revelation. How is Jesus revealed? That's how it begins. And at the very end, he sums it all up, that he is coming. And so how is he coming? How is Jesus to be revealed? And Son of Man, Lamb, and King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. So hopefully that'll just remind you, keep you your thoughts focused as you go through the book of Revelation. It's not a book for us to debate about. It's not a book for us to be harsh with one another. In fact, those three movements can really fit with both the pre-tribulational and a post-tribulational view, even mid-trib view as far as that's concerned. Because it is about the revealing of Jesus. And there are going to be differences in how we see that in the nuances, but that's not the overriding factor of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation must be seen this way, so that it might be grasped by the Church of Jesus Christ for which it is written. Now, notice, as I said to you this morning, that chapter 7 is really the footnote. If you see chapter 6, you have the sixth seal, and then chapter 8, verse 1, is the seventh seal. So between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, you have this chapter, chapter 7, which is a footnote to everything that has taken place in the opening of these six seals. Because at the end of chapter 6, it says, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, who's going to really, can anyone get through this? And that's the footnote that chapter 7 is going to deal with. And we ask the question, will people be saved in the tribulation? And, of course, our answer is yes. What have we learned? We've learned, one, it's a footnote. Second thing we've learned is that there are two scenes in chapter 7. Scene 1 with 144,000 that we developed this morning. And tonight we'll look at scene 2. And these are distinct scenes. One is looking backward, that the winds are kept back. The typhoon is kept back by these four angels. So before those six seals are opened, you have the sealing of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to be serving God, who are going to be disciples of the Lamb, who are going to be traveling throughout the entire known earth and to be Jewish evangelists, if you will. It's the most amazing thing to me that when I see this, that they are going to have stamped upon their forehead the phrase, God is alive. You know, and I wish we would think of that today for ourselves, that we don't have it stamped on our forehead, but it should be stamped on our lives, that God is indeed alive, that we serve a living God, a God that is real, a God that is true, a God that can have impact on our life, a God that can change things, including us. And I think that that is lost today. We serve a mental deity. We do not serve a passion. We don't have a passion for this God. We do not serve Him from our hearts. He's a mental deity. He's a God that we have formed in our mind. He's a theological God, but He is not a God who really can meet me where I am today. And I'm saying the book of Revelation speaks to that, men and women. It speaks to it. So how is Jesus revealed? We must understand. We must know. I think it's phenomenal how this is developed here in chapter 7. But if I stayed here, I wouldn't get to the second scene. I think one of the sweetest things about this scene to me is that when you consider how shockingly sweet this is, that when you consider that the Jew, what the Jew has faced, and Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 to 3 tells us that there will be a time, speaking of the tribulation, a time of trouble like the Jew has never faced. That's Daniel 12, 1 to 3. And so as we think about that, to stop and consider that what God is going to do, even though the Jew is going to face incredible trouble in the tribulation, God is going to elect out of those Jews, the larger body, a small group of 144,000, and they're actually going to share the gospel of Christ. And that's amazing when you think that in 2 Kings 17, AD or BC 722, the Assyrian Empire came down and displaced the 10 northern tribes. And today they're called the Lost Tribes of Israel. Or you think of what happened by the Emperor Titus in AD 70 when he ransacked Jerusalem and he burned the temple, basically. And because he burned it to the ground, all genealogical records are destroyed. There's only one Jew that has a living genealogical record that we have today, and that's Jesus Christ, Matthew 1, Luke 3. And yet, when you look here in the text, there's going to be 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, from Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali. It's amazing what God is doing. I can still remember to this day, my wife and I, just a couple of weeks ago when Caleb was going through his ordeal at Duke, that he was in the recovery, stage, and was up on, I forget what floor it was, fourth floor, up there on the fourth floor. And one night, all of a sudden, there's a lot of talk and a lot of things are happening outside. And so we kind of look outside the room there, and there outside the room is a whole group of Jews from New York City. And it was incredible to me as they would very easily go back between the tongue that, I want to say English, but if you heard New Yorkers really speak, you have to sort of listen to catch it all. And then they would go into the Hebrew back and forth, and to see them there with the yarmulke, the men, and the long curls, and they were rabbis, and their wives, and to see, they were just an unusual group of people, and seemingly, you know, as they were preparing for one of them to go through brain surgery, and just listening to them talk, being in that orbit, was quite an experience. And you know, so my mind takes me to that. What is causing the inside of these people to maintain their ethnic distinctiveness? You know, what is it? There's 12 million Jews in the world, and why have 6 million of them gathered there in the land of Palestine, in that little tiny state called Israel? What is calling them? You know, there's really no explanation, men and women, outside the explanation that has been given to us by God Himself. So when I see what is here, I know that there are questions I cannot answer, but I do not want to interpret this in an allegorical way. I want to look at the text and say, this is what it says. There will be 144,000 Jewish men. And I say, that means there's going to be 144,000 Jewish men. And they're going to come from the group called Israel. And this is a very small group in connection with a larger group. And this small group, how are they going to be saved? The text never says. How are they going to come to Christ at the beginning of the tribulation? I don't know. God has refrained to give us that information, like He has refrained to explain how, as it says in Romans chapter 11, that all of Israel will be saved at the end of the trib. I mean, how is that going to happen? I don't know, but all I can say is this is going to happen. So I'm committed to that, committed to the focus of the text and accepting it in literal fashion, normal language. So when I look at this text and look at the exegesis, look with me, if you will, at verse number 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. See, this is different from scene 1. Scene 1, 144,000 Jewish men. They're numbered. They're on earth. Scene 2, verse 9, there's a great multitude which no one can number. Secondly, it's all nations and tribes and people groups, both Jews and Gentiles. All people groups. All language groups. And a multitude that no one could number. You know, I said to you this morning, men and women, that I think here we have the ultimate fulfillment of Abrahamic covenant. This is how I understand it. When I look at Genesis in chapter 12, and I read there in Genesis 12 where God says, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be what? What does it say? You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. And you turn to Genesis in chapter 17, which is such a powerful chapter, as El Shaddai reveals His name. He is the care protector in the midst of turbulence. And He says to Abraham, listen, I want you to understand that I'm going to change your name. Your name is Abram, Abram. Ab means father. Ram means exalted. So when you think of the term Abba, it's like a little baby would look and say, father, Abram. Ram. And I'm going to change your name from exalted father and put it in a category that's all by itself. And you're going to be the father of multitudes. And I think at that moment, Abram stopped and probably muttered to himself, Abraham. And he turns back to his tent and he puts the door and he listens and he doesn't hear any baby crying. I'm going to be the father of multitudes. You know, how could this be? Yeah, do I think it's going to happen physically? Yes. Do I think it's going to happen spiritually? Romans 4 says that's true. Romans 4, as you read chapter 4, verse 11 down to 17, that Abraham is going to be the father of us who believe like he did, who took God at His word. He believed God, and to him it was counted righteousness. And if you want imputed righteousness in your life, Romans 4, then you have to believe God like Abraham believed God. And God said to Abraham, just go count all the stars, Genesis 17. Just go count them all, and if you can count them, then you can number your future generations. And here we have the tremendous blessing, a number which no one could put a figure on. I think Revelation 7 is a capstone to that in my own personal thinking. I think also here in chapter 7 and verse number 9, we find that they are before the throne of God and the Lamb, and they are clothed, the text says, in white robes. Fifthly, they are carrying branches, palm branches, in their hands. This is a lot different than the military senses of the first scene, 144,000. Count them because there is going to be a powerful display of evil. Count them now, and then they're going to be counted later, and every single one of them makes through because they have the seal of God upon them for protection. But that military senses of the first vision is a lot different than the senses in the second vision. These people are not being numbered like they were in the first, but these people have palm branches, which is peace and victory, like the Feast of Tabernacles, a celebration. A lot different. In verse number 10, notice, they are crying out. And they are saying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb and the Father are both receiving worship. What an incredible two verses, verse 9 and 10 are. But look, if you will, verses 11 and 12. When the multitude begins to worship, it says in verse 11 that there is a myriad of angels who are kind of on the outskirts that surround, and they are standing. And inside the inner circle, there are the elders and the four living beings. And when this great host of people began to cry out, and that just overwhelms me. Because we just read they're from every language group. And from every kinds of tribe. And yet they're all speaking. And as they're all speaking, there's unity, diversity and yet unity. How does that happen? Some people have asked me, what language are they going to speak in heaven? Well, it tells us in Zephaniah it's going to be a pure language. That's as far as we can go. But as all these language groups are singing and honoring the Lord, it says here in verse number 11 that these fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God saying, amen, and blessing, seven things, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Meaning that this is going to go on and on and on and on forever. It's not going to stop. And notice the centrality of God in the worship. And I would say to us today, men and women, if we want to really understand the hymns of Revelation, it's always going to be about the centrality of God, that it is His plan, it's His design, it is His Son, it is His redemption. It's the way everything revolves around God. And I wonder if that could not help us in our own worship, because in our own worship, we want to feel good. We want the worship to revolve around us. But I think the book of Revelation turns that around, that real, true worship is where God is the focus and God is the center. And there's a falling down and before Him to show their submission to this God. And forever and ever this will go on. What a scene. And then all of a sudden in verse number 13, the scene sort of opens up and one of the elders leaves his place of worship and makes his way over to John, and he asks John a question. So John now participates in what is taking place around him. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. Meaning, sir, I don't know, but you know. Here is one time when John needs clarification. Because as he is viewing what is around him, he's not quite grasping all that's taking place. He's overwhelmed by this innumerable host of people who are extolling the salvation that belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So as John enters in to this question I think it's important that we see the question. Because John is uncertain as to their identity. And so I think the point of the question is so that the reader, as well as John, might be able to come to the place so that all of us get it. All of us understand who this innumerable host of people worship really are. And it's interesting to me what is being stated here. Notice what the text says in 14b. These are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. These are the redeemed of the tribulation. And notice the connection. They have been washed, their garments really, have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. The washing is a wonderful thing in the book of Revelation. The cleansing, the unloosing of our sin is an important statement. Just turn back, if you will, to chapter 1 and notice how he begins as he writes to the church. He writes to the church in chapter 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and He washed us, or depending on your translation, loosed us. He washed us or loosed us from our sins. How? By His own blood. When you look at chapter 5, just go to chapter 5 quickly and look at verse number 9 as they are singing this song to the Lamb. Verse number 9. Did I say chapter 9? I'm sorry. 5:9. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. The emphasis of the blood. And because of the blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation group has become a kingdom of priests to our God. And they were going to reign upon this earth. When I look at the way the blood is emphasized here, I like what one commentator said. Whenever you're around a group of people and they want to de-emphasize the blood, that's not a place of worship. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only element that man knows that can is powerful enough to wash away a dirty heart. All of the sin, all of the corruption, all of the bitterness, all of the hatred, all of the immorality, all of the unkindness can be washed away by the blood. There is a fountain filled with what? Blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge. Thinking of Zechariah 13. They plunge beneath this flood. They lose all their guilty stains. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Here's how your sins are. Here's how they can become washed away. You can be white as snow. This is the message of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ allows this because of the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ gives infinite value to the blood. The blood of a lamb in the Old Testament cleansed the sin, atoned for the sin. But when another sin was committed, another lamb had to be slain, and another lamb had to be slain, and another lamb had to be slain, because those lambs ceased to exist after they were slain. And so the beauty of Jesus Christ is because He is God, death could not hold Him. He rises from the dead. And in rising from the dead now, He can accomplish what the Old Testament demanded. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And I have given it to you upon the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. And so Jesus, God's Son, God's Lamb, which is the focus of chapter 4 to chapter 18. The Lamb of God is the one who rises from the dead and gives that blood infinite value. So that John the Baptist can say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. You see, I'm not so much concerned about the sin of the world as I am concerned about your sin and my sin. Is the blood of Jesus sufficient to take away your sin? Answer, yes. There you go, Mac. Yes. It's able. And so when I read in the Greek text, nai amen, nai means yes, so be it. I love those words, how Revelation is punctuated with that, nai amen. When I see what is taking place in the text, I see that their robes have been washed. And let me just remind you that the word robe here is a distinctive term, stolos, coming from stole. The stole is a long flowing robe. It's not the same robe that we find in 4:4 with the elders. This is a different robe. In fact, turn back to chapter 6 and you'll see it for the first time here when the fifth seal is opened. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 and 11. And here you have these martyrs who are under the altar and they say to God, God, how long, verse 10, is this going to go on? When are you going to judge them? And verse number 11, then a white stole was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest for a little while until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as they were, was completed. And so this stole is given to tribulation saints. Yes, to the martyrs, but also to the saints that come out of the tribulation. So it's a distinctive garment that identifies them. And I think that's why John was saying, well, who are these? Who are these individuals? The elders said, these are arrayed in white robes. Do you know who they are? And John said, no, I don't. This is a distinctive look. And so it's identified for us by the elders. And it's a wonderful, wonderful incredible statement that's here, wearing these white stole. I see also that in verse number 15b, that they are, or 15a, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. I don't know if there's a sweeter term that's found here. Latruo is the Greek term for serve here. It's only found two times in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 22. And it's not a term that's thrown around much in the New Testament. There is a noun form of this verb that is found in a place of all places, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And this is our most reasonable form of service, or some of your English texts, our most reasonable form of worship. It's service worship. It is working with the idea of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a motive that's revealed here. It's a sweet verb. It's a sweet noun. And you see it here in verse number 15, that these who come out of the tribulation, come out of the tribulation and they are serving Him night and day. Not just the martyrs, but there are many people who are going to go through the death's gate in the tribulation, as you find out in verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter, because of all the incredible things that happen in tribulation, as I've said to you. This is a distinctive time, this tribulation period, when all of these judgments come down indiscriminately across the board, around the world. And there are going to be many, many righteous who are going to experience death, not by martyr, though many will, but also just because of the elements and the cosmic disturbances and the damage among the people as they are killing and hating and fighting. So when I look at what is happening here, they are serving God with worship, their motivation, serving Him night and day in the temple. And then into verse 15, and He who sits on the throne will dwell with them. What a picture. In the tabernacle of the Old Testament, you had forms of the presence of God. You had these forms of this fire by day and the pillar cloud by day and the fire by night. But here you have this incredible text that says that He, God the Father, will sit on the throne and will dwell with them. What a statement. What a statement. And then in verse 16 and 17, because of all of the difficulty upon the earth, you're going to see there are some things that are absent in heaven. Verse 16. They will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them nor any heat. And I would just say to you, men and women, he's saying that because there are many tribulation saints who were not martyred, but there are many tribulation saints who went through the tribulation and going through there and were killed or went through incredible difficulty because of the elements around them. But I love what it says here when you put 16 and 17 together, that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will do three things. Number one, He will shepherd them. Number two, He will lead them in fountains of the water of life. And three, He will tenderly comfort them. Could be no sweeter way than to see the hand of God wiping away the tears from their eyes. This is, of course, metaphorical language, but it's language that helps us understand this. And this is what he wants us to understand in verse number 17. Shepherding, leading, tenderly caring. Men and women, this is Psalm 23 language. Psalm 23 language. Do you realize that today we read Psalm 23, and when we read Psalm 23, there's no greater psalm. The Lord is my what? He's my shepherd. I remember as a kid, I shall not want. I'd always struggle with that. What do you mean I don't want Him? But we know what that means. I will not lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack. He is leading me. He is comforting me. Even when I walk through a valley of the shadow of death, there we find His hand of grace and mercy. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And my cup is running over. I am full to the brim, the psalmist is saying. That psalm is highly heightened in heaven. And we see the same language. The Lamb is the shepherd. And the Lamb is leading them tenderly. And the Lamb is caring for them in a way that even to reach down and to wipe away the tears from the eyes of those who are around. In just a couple of minutes I have left, What do I learn from this second scene? And really, as I put this whole chapter together, and I thought, you know, what I should do is rather than give you what I've learned, maybe I could ask you the question, and in your mind, you think about it, and let me give you the answer. This is what comes out of the text to me. One, will people be saved in the tribulation? Answer is yes, no question. They will be saved in the tribulation. And how is God going to do that? It is shockingly sweet in the first scene how he sequesters these Jewish evangelists. And the fruit of their ministry is going to be seen in the second scene where there are going to be multitudes of people that are going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How all of that's going to happen, the text is absent. That's the beauty of apocalyptic literature. It gives us a story. It implants a thought. It causes our imagination to be lifted up. And it moves us to worship. But the details are not necessarily there. And I'm okay with that. So if anybody comes and says to you, well, I can really figure all this out. Well, just be careful with that. That's how cults get started. The second question I would ask is, not only will people be saved, but the second question I ask is this: how will people be saved in the tribulation? And the answer is very sweet. You look at the first scene. God is going to begin with Jewish evangelists. These males are going to be used of God, who are going to walk about the world, and people are going to know that God is alive because of who they are. And God is going to protect them, and they're going to do amazing things. Now, the significance of that, men and women, is when you turn to the middle of tribulation, when the two witnesses come onto the scene, and they have the power like Elijah, they have power like Moses, they themselves have a terminus on their ministry, and they are going to be killed by the beast. But you see, as powerful as they are, and I think there's a reason for that, so I'll wait till chapter 11 to get there. But I want you to understand the significance of these men that are protected by God, and so that there is absolutely nothing, anything can happen around them that is going to bring them down. Their number will remain, as we find in chapter 14, at 144,000. Thirdly, third question is this: what people groups are going to be saved in the tribulation? Answer, verse 9, people from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. I mean, that's why I said to you this morning, this had been the plan of God for Israel in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is the golden text of the Old Testament. You get Exodus 19, you get the Old Testament. But, you know, even though God said in Exodus 19, I'm bringing you out of the land of Egypt, carrying you on eagle's wings, so that I can turn you in to a kingdom of priests, and you're going to mediate my name to the whole world. Though this was a desire, it didn't happen. And you think of the Spirit falling because of the cross and of Jesus and the resurrection. And you just think of the church where Jesus speaks in Matthew 18 and says, now go into all of the nations and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded. How well have we done, men and women? Stop and consider. How well have we done? Is it really true that over half the world has never heard the name of Jesus in a gospel message? Is it really true that we're not reaching Virginia Beach? Is it really true that most of us feel a little bit like Elijah in Romans 11? Lord, where are the righteous? Where are they? But don't forget what God's answer was. I have reserved for myself 7,000. So you don't want to have that mentality, but you need to be looking to the faithfulness of God. But I would say to us men and women that there will never be a time in the history of humanity when people are going to come to Jesus Christ and be redeemed as it will be in the tribulation. And we sort of feel that way now. Do you remember 9/11? When things got really difficult, churches were packed. I mean, even the news broadcast a service from the National Cathedral. I mean, even the news was picking this up. I mean, everybody all of a sudden starts turning to God because God is a Santa Claus for Americans. When it's time for God, we just want to take him off the shelf. He about pops out, and there he is with that long beard. He's so kind, and then he's going to help us out, and then we're going to put him back in his box and go back to our lifestyle. That's the American mentality. But you see, men and women, if I could just take the 9/11 incident with you, if you can just think back and just say to you, when these people have nowhere to turn, God is going to do incredible devastation to this earth in His wrath, but at the same time, you will see His grace, and there will be multitudes of people that have their robes washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Multitudes. Next question. How many are going to be saved in the tribulation? Answer, we can't count them. They're too many. Question. Do the saved have special privileges in the tribulation? Answer, only the 144,000 Jewish evangelists have a special privilege of being protected. All of the rest of them, even the two witnesses, are going to die. All the rest of humanity is going to be under this incredible difficulty upon the face of the earth. And I think that's the purpose of chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, when Psalm 23 really comes alive. And these people will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun's not going to strike them. The heat. But they're going to be shepherded by God Himself. And He's going to lead them gently. And He will wipe the tears from their eyes because that's what they've been experiencing upon the earth. And my last question is this. Is there any comfort for tribulational saints as they look at this particular text? I think absolutely yes. Why? Because the tribulation has an end to it, number one. And the second thing that I would say is this, is they are assured of the full experience that will take place in heaven that relates to Psalm 23. So my final note here is I think we ought to go to Psalm 23 to conclude our day. So let's do that right now. Because their comfort should be our comfort. Their blessing should be our blessing. This should not just be a future tense blessing. This should be something that's happening right now in our lives when we think of Psalm 23. Listen, we can quote this psalm. It's used at funerals. I mean, there's hardly a funeral I'm not a part of. It's somewhere they got Psalm 23 in it. But I think it almost has become sort of a rote thing for us. Oh, yeah, Psalm 23. But I want us to really see Psalm 23. And I would say to you, if there's any person here tonight who is struggling in your spiritual life, you are struggling in your personal life, you're struggling in your marriage, you're struggling with your teens, you're struggling with something in your particular situation, then I would encourage you to run to this psalm. It's a tremendous psalm. Let's stand together as I read it to you. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in pastures that are green. He leads me beside the waters that are living and still. My soul, He restores. My paths, He leads me in these which are called righteous. And He does this for His name's sake. Isn't that tremendous? It's for His name's sake, for His glory, for His purpose. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have no fear of evil. Do you feel that strong tonight? I have no fear of evil because You are with me. Your rod, Your staff. These are instruments of correction and protection. They comfort me. How do you feel when you are corrected? It's comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Spurgeon said the most amazing thing is that this writer would have enemies. But You prepare a table, You lay it out, You spread it out in the presence of my enemies. The idea is not to shock enemies. The idea is the person who is the lamb here that is being shepherded, he can have a full table when all around him are just wolves that are drooling to have this lamb. You prepare a table before me in the presence of the wolves. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup is continually running over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And in the future, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. And what's the last word? And that's a long time, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, you've brought each of us tonight. Because we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you said in Matthew 5, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we would be filled. We'd be filled. The text is sweet to us. Redemption has changed us. Jesus lives within us. We are a distinct people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But we confess tonight we are stubborn, we are hard, we are unfaithful, we're uncaring, and we want our way. And we say, oh Christ, forgive us. Crush us. Remake us. Turn our sad hearts into concert halls. Turn our wicked lips into places of worship. Turn our vile bodies into temples shaped for God. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to draw us to yourself. And may your spirit work with the word in the heart of every believer to bring about conviction of sin and a desire for holiness and truth. And I thank you for this footnote that you put here for us as the church so that we might read and might just rejoice that, God, you have all the bases covered. And if you can do that in the tribulation time, you can do it now. And you have done it. As we sang a moment ago, all I have is Christ. So Lord, would you challenge us and correct us? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe there is somebody here who's God is speaking to your heart. Could you say with Samuel of old, in your heart, not with a raised hand or not publicly, but can you say in your heart with Samuel, speak, Lord, thy servant hears? Or does God have to keep calling and calling and calling? Isn't it enough tonight to say yes? Isn't it enough tonight to say, okay, you can have my sin? Isn't it enough? Isn't the time now, Christians? Maybe you're here tonight as we talked this morning, at least with one that was unsaved. Maybe there are some here tonight that are not saved. You really aren't born again. You're a plastic person. There's nothing real and genuine spiritually about you at all. And Jesus would sweetly reach down and draw you to yourself. Would you say, yes, Lord, I give you my heart? Would you do that now in your heart? Father, thank you for this day. And thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this book that reveals Jesus. And I pray that for each of us, we would be committed as husbands and wives, as singles, as grandparents, as teens. We'd be committed to live a life that really reflects that the Lord is my shepherd. I do not run my life, Lord. You do. Lord, may that be reflected, we pray. Thank you for these people. Lord, it's such a joy to meet with them week after week. This has been a special day. Thank you for the joy of rubbing shoulders with many of God's saints. Thank you for those who've been challenged to be saved. Lord, there's some Christians still struggling because they want to sit on the throne of their own heart. Would you crush them sweetly, we pray. We thank you tonight for how good you are to us. We love you. And we lift our voice.